Good morning, everyone. Just reintroduce myself. Let me just reintroduce myself. I don't know, who sings that? Who? Jay-Z, thank you. That's me. That's not me. Good morning. Let me introduce myself. I'm Johnny. I lead the team here at Mosaic Church. It's so good to have you with us. If it's your first time, you are particularly new. You are particularly welcome. Not you're particularly new. You are particularly welcome. I'm doing really well with my words this morning, aren't I? So this is a great start. We're going to dive in straight into the Word of God. So if you've got a Bible, turn to Acts 23. We're going to be in Acts 23 this morning, just the first half of it. And I'm just going to go straight into reading it. I'm going to pray and then we're going to read. God, I thank you for your Word. I pray that as we seek you this morning, as we read your word, as we explore what beautiful truths and treasures there are, I pray you reveal yourself to us. I pray you expose our hearts, but you also will then help us to build them in you. I pray. Just help us to see you this morning. Amen. I'm going to go from a verse earlier, actually, so chapter 22, verse 30. So the last verse of chapter 22, just to give us a bit of context. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and set him before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty in God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I didn't realize that this was the high priest, for it is written," and he's quoting Exodus 22 here, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people." Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." This is explosion moment. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there is neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified before me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. In every good movie, there is a moment when pressure reveals who somebody really is. There is these moments. At first, the character, what they do is they seem really solid. They seem really confident. They know what they're going to do. They know who they are. They're in control. But then something threatens them. And then what happens is all those insecurities that are deep down, they spill out of that person. So let me give you an example of a wonderful film that does this. The tense, tension-filled story of Toy Story. Oh, we've gone too far. There we go. Woody is Andy's favorite toy. That's who he is. Woody is Andy's favorite toy. He is the confident cowboy. He is leading the way for the toys. He is in charge until whom should arrive but Buzz Lightyear, intergalactic space ranger, the new, shiny, impressive toy arrives, when suddenly Woody's position as the favorite, it is finally threatens. And what comes out of Woody? What does he do? Oh, no. What he does is he pushes Buzz out of a window. He pushes Buzz out of a window. Insecurity comes out. His need for control, his self-preservation comes out. Surely that's not us. Woody is just a toy, is he not? Woody is just a toy. Surely we're not like that, are we? We're not that way inclined. But in Acts 23, that's this exact kind of moment. Paul, he is standing before the Jewish court. The resurrection of Jesus is what is on trial here. Not necessarily Paul himself, but the resurrection of Jesus. The room is full of tense, political, religious, powerful people. There is a tension-filled courtroom that he is in. And the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection hope of Jesus, it exposes what everyone else in that room is relying on. And so these are the three areas I want to expose this morning from the Sanhedrin. It was this, it exposes their reliance on performance, trusting how well they appear before God. It exposes their reliance on partial belief, picking the theology that suits them, choosing which theology they want to hold to, and also it exposes their reliance on control, managing our future instead of trusting God and his promises. And here is the uncomfortable truth for us all this morning, is the resurrection doesn't expose this in just the Sanhedrin, it exposes it in our own hearts. It's going to expose it within us this morning. So just be aware there may be some exposing of our hearts today, mine and yours included. And so that's because the resurrection, it reveals what you and I really are trusting in, what we're really relying upon. And so let's step into Acts 23. Let's look at that first one where it exposes our reliance on performance. Let's look again at verses 1 to 5. The setting of what is happening in this moment in Acts, Paul has already caused chaos, right? He's been going around Jerusalem and he's caused utter chaos. And he's seconds away in the previous chapter from being flogged and stoned to death before the commander comes in. The Roman commander comes in and pretty much saves Paul's life because he's played his Roman citizen card. And he's like, what's going on? Like, why do you hate this guy so much? What's the real charge you've got for wanting to throw stones at this guy? And so he gathers all the Jewish court together, the Sanhedrin court, and this courtroom, what it should be, is a very formal, orderly, measured kind of conversation. That's what should be happening in this moment. It should be religious leaders calmly discussing theology and the theology behind what Paul is teaching. But the moment Paul opens his mouth, the courtroom just becomes uber tense. It becomes this tense place and it exposes something in this people. Look, it's on the screen, but in verses 1 to 3, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and he said, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And so that's all he said. He hasn't said anything else. And they slap him in the face. Right, that's what they do. They slap him at this. He's so lazy. He's like, can you hit him for me? Ananias goes at this. The high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul replies, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Why so tense? Why so like angsty in this space? It becomes tense because Paul simply describes his position, where he is positioned in God, because of the resurrection hope that he possesses. We find that out in verse 6. It's because of the resurrection hope that he possesses, he's got a good conscience. He's not saying I'm sinless. He's not saying, yep, I've not done anything wrong. That's not what he's saying. He knows what the work of Christ has done in his life, and he knows what the resurrection has done in his life, and so it gives him hope, and he can stand before God in good conscience because it's not on his performance. It's because of what God has done on the cross, dying and rising again. That's where his hope is found. We sang it earlier. And what does he get? What does he get for saying, this is my hope? Yeah, I've got a good conscience with God. What does he get? He gets a slap in the face. It's like a punch? I wonder if it's a punch in the mouth, a slap in the face. We don't know. But it doesn't seem, after that point, to get any less tense. It just seems to get worse, right? Paul then responds with that, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. It's going to get you. Who do you think you are? And now, let's be honest, this is probably not Paul's best pastoral moment, right? He is kind of retaliating in this moment. And then in verse 4 and 5, we see that he quickly apologized. I didn't realize who this guy was. I'm really sorry. I didn't know who this was. He wants to be faithful to Scripture. He wants to be faithful to Exodus 22, 28. Don't speak evil of the ruler of your people. This apology that he gives is quite crucial, because when Paul oversteps, when he goes too far, what does he do? What is he quickest to do? He repents. He's so quick to apologize. He was ignorant. He didn't really know who that guy was. Like, he's not been there for 12 years. He doesn't know who this bloke is. He's not been in Jerusalem for 12 years, and he comes back and he's before the Jewish court. They're like, I didn't really know who you were. But he doesn't make up excuses. Oh, I've been away for 12 years. Sorry, I didn't realize. I'm really sorry. I didn't know. He doesn't make up excuses. He owns his sin of ignorance. He repents quickly. That just is backing up what Paul is saying. That he has got a good conscience before God. Why does he have a good conscience before God? Not for perfection, not because of his works, it's because of his repentance. It's because he's quick to repent. But let's just compare him for a moment to the other person that's mentioned in this passage. Let's look at Ananias, the chief priest. All right, Paul's confidence, it flows out of Christ's work in his life. Ananias, his confidence comes from his position. It comes from his authority. It comes from his confidence that he is a religious ruler and he has got incredible performance. And then in verse 3, when Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, this isn't just some form of insult. It's not just throwing a random phrase at him. He is quoting Ezekiel 13:10. Right? He's saying, so as God says to some leaders at that time, he's saying, when, this is Ezekiel 13:10, says, when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. It's going to fall. So what a whitewash wall is, it's a rotten wall. It's a flimsy wall. It's got no structure. But to make it look solid and strong, they would just paint it. Paint it. Nice. So it's nice and shiny and clean and clear. The irony is this is exactly who Ananias is, right? He was famous for, and he had a reputation for corruption. He had a reputation for violence. Within a decade of his life, he lost all his power. His house was burnt. He was eventually killed because he was so corrupt. That's who he was. And so the wall that looks solid, the Ananias that looks solid and professional and slick and nice and fancy and powerful, comes crumbling down within a decade. Here's the contrast. Ananias relies on position, performance, and appearance. And what does it do? It just collapses. Paul relies on the resurrection, and he stands firm even when he's hit in the face. Because the resurrection reveals what you and I are trusting in. Resurrection hope exposes performance-based living. Got to live up to the performance. Got to live up to what I'm doing. And will at some point reveal the things that we are painting over. And this is where the text stops being historical and starts being uncomfortable. Where and how are we whitewashed? Where are you whitewashed? How are you whitewashing your walls? We think we know how to perform as a Christian. I go to church on a Sunday. I know how to amen at the end of a prayer. I can put the right smile on. I can make my family look like we've got it all together. I can walk in holding hands with my wife, and it's all happy and everything. We can all do that. But then moments later, when we're not in church on a Sunday, the gossip blah, blah, spews out. Those moral failings, they just tuck them under there. Let's get them out of the way. The bitterness that we have about people we hold closer than we hold Jesus. We're so often like that. And here's the really painful truth to us. God will not choose to use whitewash walls. He can't really do much with whitewash walls, and it's got no stability. It's got nothing holding it up. It doesn't matter what you paint over the wall. It doesn't matter what you cover it with. Our hearts are what matters. In Revelation 3, Jesus himself says this to a church, the Laodicean church. He says, because you are lukewarm, you're neither hot nor you're cold. You're yes, you're no. You're in, you're... No, he doesn't say that bit. You're not hot or cold. And so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You don't taste of anything. You got no structure. You got no substance to you. You've just whitewashed yourself. You and I, we can keep trying all we like. Right? This is for all of us. We can all just keep trying. Yeah, I'm all in for Jesus. I'm all in for Jesus. But then while still having a browsing history that you really don't want anyone to look at. I'm all in for Jesus, but you can still be having drinking habits that you laugh about when really it's not quite in control. You can be all in for Jesus, but do I really trust God? I'm just going to avoid what Toby said about giving earlier, and I'm just going to make sure my bank account's all right because I'm not really sure that God's got it. We can keep trying to live like we're all in for Jesus whilst we're still just ignoring the marriage issue that needs repair. We can still keep trying to live like we're all in for Jesus while still having those harsh words that come out of our mouth constantly to cut people down so we feel better about ourselves. Brothers and sisters, the enemy is content with your appearance. Jesus is committed to your wholeness. The enemy is content on you just appearing the way you should appear. Jesus is not. Jesus is committed to your wholeness, to strengthening you, to growing you. The resurrection exposes the cracks in us, not to condemn you, but to rebuild you from the inside out. Later on, we're going to take communion together. And when we do, I want us to pray together. I want us to all, within our hearts, repent for where we like that. We're all like that. Yeah, and God just wants to ruin that, destroy that, and just rebuild us afresh, solid structures, not whitewashing over it, but genuinely, deeply changing our hearts, because that's what he calls us to do. It's what Paul's doing. It's what Paul is like. So I want us to repent deeply in that moment, and I'll lead us through that. So when resurrection hope was on trial, we saw that it exposes reliance on performance, but it also exposes reliance on partial belief. We're told back in Acts 22, verse 30, why the Roman commander brought Paul to the Sanhedrin. He wants to know what Paul is being accused of. They haven't even got to that point yet. They've not even been able to have that conversation because of the hypocrisy in the room. And so in verse 6, that's on the screen again, Paul finally comes out and he names the issue. He tells them, I've been brought here for this. Right? Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I'm a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial. I'm here. Right, I've been dragged here because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, when he said that thing, dispute broke out. The whole room explodes even more. And so if you thought the room was tense before, it just takes it to another level. And from there we see in verse 7 that the assembly becomes divided. And then in verse 9 there's another uproar. And then in verse 9 again they argued fiercely. It's got a bit more like that. And then it becomes violent in verse 10. It just explodes. But why? Because the resurrection isn't just a kind of Sunday belief. Right? It's a lived reality. It's a lived reality. Some just some background of the people in the room, right? Where it says in start of verse 6, Paul knowing that some of them were Sadducees and Pharisees, those types of people, they were both two sets of Jews at the time, but they believed very different things. So the Sadducees, they reject, we hear it later on in the passage, they rejected the resurrection completely. They thought, this resurrection stuff is a bit random, it's a bit silly. And then the Pharisees, they affirm the resurrection. They're all for it, but in the distant future, not now. Not like Paul's talking about. And so the resurrection, it reveals what we're really trusting. The Sadducees, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, they trusted what they could manage right now. They could trust what they can manage in that moment, their temple power, their political stability, their religious influence. If there is no resurrection, then life is everything. This life now is everything I've got, everything I can do. And so what they need to do is they need to protect it. They need to make sure that it's secure and it's safe and I've got it under control and I've got to preserve it. That's the Sadducees. And then you've got the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they trust in theological correctness and law keeping, right? The resurrection someday, yeah, right? That's why they side with Paul in verse 9. That's why they say, we don't really see a problem with this guy very much, because they kind of agree with him a little bit. But the difference was a heart issue. It was the reality that this changes your life right now. Paul is declaring that his trust is something far more disruptive in his life. Resurrection isn't something that you manage. It's not something that you win. He's saying, I'm trusting something that God has already begun and he will bring it to completion and I can and enjoy that journey as I go through it. And here's where it presses us even a little bit more, because partial belief, if we just believe the bits and pieces of Scripture that we want to, partial belief, it feels safe. It feels like I'm safe. I know what I believe. I'm just going to manage that. I can manage all of this. The Sadducees, they trusted the system. The Pharisees, they trusted the theory but didn't live it. The resurrection reveals what you're really trusting in. Both groups missed the risen Jesus standing in front of them in Paul's message of resurrection hope. That's what they've missed. And it's sad to think we can do exactly the same thing. We are exactly like that. You can believe all the right doctrines. You can go to Bible college. You can learn it all. Learn as much as you can know more than Andy Nichols with his master's in theology, all right? You can know it all. But you can still build your life on control. Oh, this is what I know. This is what I think. That's partial belief. And certainly has a correlation with a whitewashed wall, I think, as well. Partial belief is believing in resurrection theory, but not living as a resurrection person. Partial belief is believing in resurrection theory, but not living as a resurrection person. If you're a Christian today, you are a resurrection person. Right, 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, that calls it born again. You and I, we are born again. We are made new. We are rebirthed. We're not the same as we were. It changes us. So how does a resurrection person live? Okay, if resurrection theory is very Sadducee or Pharisee-like, where we're just controlling it and maintaining it and making sure it's in my box and it works, what's a resurrection person? A resurrection person is that they forgive faster. They forgive faster. They don't replay the argument for days and days and days after, or just, I'm just going to stay silent and just make sure that I'm not showing them attention. I'm staying nice and quiet. A resurrection person takes small risks of obedience. They tell the truth. They apologize first. How much do you apologize first? Even when you know you're right. Stepping into hard conversations instead of avoiding them. They loosen their grip on status. They don't panic when they're overlooked for a job or a role or a position. They don't obsess about, I've got to prove myself. I've got to prove who I am and why I deserve this or have that. They don't win every argument A resurrection person doesn't try and win every argument. I'm going to win this argument. I'm going to be right. They say I might be wrong. How healthy and freeing it's so healthy and freeing for us to go, I might be wrong. I might be totally wrong. I think this, but it might be wrong. In a world where we don't like being wrong. It's a beautiful thing. It's so releasing for us to think, I might be wrong. They don't have to control every single outcome, and they make the decision, or they send the email, or they have the conversation, and do you know what happens? They can sleep. It's not worrying in their brain, because they're like Paul, their conscience is clear before God. I can sleep. I can rest. Brothers and sisters, let's be resurrection people, not resurrection theorists. So far, the resurrection has exposed our reliance on performance, our reliance on partial belief, but it also exposes our reliance on control. Verse 10, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. Just imagine that. You're afraid. You're so afraid that somebody's going to have their arm and their leg and their heads torn off in a law court. It's bonkers. Right? And then he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. This is a response of somebody who is driven by fear. He is driven by fear. He's not thinking, I wonder what's in God's plan. He's not thinking that at all, right? And he's just reacting to danger. I think I would respond probably similar to this, right? Wouldn't you? I think they're going to actually kill the bloke. I probably should get him to somewhere a little bit safer. Right? We would respond to that, but he's covering his back. He's covering his back the same way he did the chapter before. His instinct is simple. It's get Paul out of there before he gets hurt. And it's understandable. And it makes a lot of sense. But Luke, in verse 11, he is deliberately contrasting something here. The commander can remove Paul from the crowd. He can remove him from what he sees as danger, but he cannot at all control his peace, his certainty, his purpose. And so what happens in verse 11, the following night, the commander stood before him, his friend stood before the Lord. God himself has come and he stood with Paul. And what does he say? Take courage. I've got a plan for you to prosper you, to bless you, not to harm you. Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify about me in Rome. So the thing he's done here, he's now got to go to the center of the Roman Empire and do the same thing. So the thing that's been tricky outside of the center of the Roman Empire, he's now got to go and do it in the center of the Roman Empire. That's not an easy thing to do. It's actually getting much harder. It's eventually going to be the place where he's going to die. Right? He knows where he is going. This is not going into somewhere safer and better. Right? The commander, what does he try? The commander taking him out of that place isn't really going to do much. It's not really going to help Paul. The commander, what does he try and do? He tries to wrap Paul in cotton wool. That's what he's trying to do. Jesus prepares him for hardship. So the commander tries to wrap him in cotton wool. Jesus prepares him for hardship. Take courage. You've testified about me here. Now go there. The reality for us, unlike Paul, is that we live in a cotton wool culture. We live in cotton wool culture. We live in a culture where we are allergic to suffering. Right? And me too, all right? This is all of us. We are allergic to suffering. We live as if comfort is the goal and suffering is a mistake. And so what we can often do with that, when suffering feels overwhelming, when difficulties feel overwhelming, what we do is we step back. I'm just going to step out of that space because that's just too much for me. We can step out of it. We can step away. We can remove our children from those situations. We can remove ourselves from situations. We can step away from responsibilities. We can step away from relationships. We can step away from church because it's overwhelming us instantly. And I just want to be gentle here. There is wisdom. I just want to clarify, there is wisdom in recognizing your genuine limits. But sometimes what we call wisdom is wrapped up and dressed up in caution, as caution. So instead of building resilience, what we're doing is we're building a fragility within us. And so instead of that, instead of stepping out, instead of stepping forward, instead of stepping into the call of God, what we're doing is we're just adding another layer of cotton wool around us, another layer of protection around us. So the question the resurrection hope exposes in us is this: where are you wrapping yourself in cotton wool instead of stepping into the call and the meaning that God has got for your life? Let me be careful right now that this application and this challenge, it lands differently across the room. It's going to land differently for different people. Right, there are people in this room who simply being here on a Sunday morning is hard. You come in on a Sunday and you're bringing this baggage of trauma with you, or you're bringing a chronic illness, or your neurodivergence, or your social anxiety, among many, many other things. And I want to say, if that's you, you are so welcome here. We love you. And it may feel like for some that the crowd is too much. Even this amount of people is too much. The noise is too much. The conversations after meeting are just like this heavy. You're just having to manage your own child. You're like, how do I manage them on a Sunday morning? I want them to enjoy being here, but I want to be here, but I don't want to be here, and they kind of don't. And it's you're trying to balance all of that, and you're like, how do I do that? Like, the light might be too much. I don't know. Like, the social energy that's required sometimes can just feel too much for you, and you are deeply welcome. Right, your presence matters. Last week was just booming, so exciting. The amount of people coming up the front to pray with the elders, it's just so exciting. Such a great time, right? And it was packed. The room was packed, right? And the reason it was such a great time was because the room was packed. Right? It matters that you are here. If your experience is one of where it's just too much, if your experience is not, this is overwhelming on a Sunday, then part of living out resurrection hope is asking yourself, who around me might find this hard? Who around me can I serve? Who around me can I include and bless in this moment? Who needs me to stand with them in this moment? But I don't want to ignore something here. There is a tension in this. There is a tension that resurrection hope creates. Because when I feel, as somebody who is, when it's unstable or difficult or hard, what will I reach for? Am I going to reach for control? Am I going to reach for, I'm just going to withdraw myself? Am I going to reach for self-protection, just another layer of bubble wrap, another layer of cotton wool? Or am I going to trust the unbreakable promises of God? Paul's security is not from his Roman protection. It's not from the cotton wool. His security is in the divine calling that God has got for him, where God is leading him. And so here's the hard question. Where are you trying to manage what God has already secured in your life? Because if Jesus has risen, then your future is not something you control. It's something you receive. 2 Timothy, I read this last week. I just think it's so vital for today. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. God has put gifts within this church, within people. Right, it's to our responsibility of those wonderful gifts God's given us is to fan them into flame, is to live them out, and it's to bless the church and those around us. And why is that?
For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid. It doesn't mean add another layer of cotton wool. It's not made us timid. Timothy was a timid guy. Right? It's not made us timid. It gives us a power and love and a sound mind. That's what we're called to. We're called to a life of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what we're called to do. Satan loves retreat because retreat disconnects you from a grace-filled community. Satan loves you to retreat because you cannot build deep roots. Satan wants you to run as much as you possibly can away from the situation that's difficult, because God wants to build roots in you, and you can't build roots unless you dig down. Satan wants you, those roots not to even take root. He doesn't want you to grow. He wants you to withdraw. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And maybe you think and you hear, well, that sounds inspiring. That sounds nice. But I don't feel confident to unwrap the cotton wool. I don't feel confident. You don't know what I'm going through. And you're totally right. I have no idea. Some of you, I have no idea what your social anxieties might be. I haven't got a clue. I can't imagine how hard it is for some people. Where can I get the confidence then to step out? Where can I get the confidence to unwrap the cotton wool? Well, here's the good news. This was never about your confidence. It's never about your confidence or to try harder. It's about the credit rating. Let me explain. Some of you might know. What is credit rating? So credit rating, right, if you go to a bank and you want to get a mortgage or a loan or something like that, they look at your credit history. They look at your credit, right? They look, have you borrowed in the past? Have you paid it back? Have you paid it back on time? Have you been late with your payments? Have you defaulted on your payments? That's what they look at. But Luke, through the whole of Acts, he's been asking us to consider God's credit rating. He's been asking us to consider God's credit rating. Acts shows us God's credit rating. There has been riots, there's been prison, there's been plots, there's been threats. And not once does God default on his promises payment. God's credit rating is flawless. It's absolutely flawless. We sang it earlier. Simo reminded us even when we were singing the song, Christ is my firm foundation, the rock on which I stand. That song is such a reminder of the credit rating that God has got. He's never failed us. He's never going to. And the reason is because the resurrection is the ultimate down payment. The resurrection is the ultimate proof of he has paid the credit history. He has got incredible credit history because it is paid once and for all in full on the cross. And he doesn't go just to the cross. He then goes to the resurrection. He said, no, I'm going to pay even more. Because not only am I going to die their death, they're now going to rise with me and they can enjoy me forever and ever. And they can enjoy the presence of God and be in the presence of God forever and ever. And it's going to be glorious. So the question isn't whether God is trustworthy. It isn't a question of whether or not I have the confidence to overcome. I've got the confidence to unwrap the cotton wool. No, the question isn't whether God is trustworthy. It is, will you trust him? That's the question. His credit history is flawless. Resurrection hope exposes where our security lies. It exposes that it's not in safety, it's not in comfort, it's not in control. It's in the unbreakable promises of King Jesus. That's who it's in. That's why Paul is able to stand with God and God saying, take heart, right? Take courage. I'm with you. I'm for you. We can do this. Right, verse at the end, I read it earlier, verse 12. The next morning he woke up and he felt free as a bird. No, the next morning some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves to an oath not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. He's got to trust in the credit rating of God, doesn't he? He's got to trust in the credit rating of God. Don't live wrapped in cotton wool, live wrapped, anchored in the faithfulness of God. Amen? Amen. I want us to end by taking communion together. And this is an opportunity to be reminded that God's credit rating history has always paid on time. That's what we're going to do. As we take communion, we're being reminded that God's credit history is flawless because of the cross and the resurrection. In the courtroom in Acts 23, the resurrection, it exposes three kinds of self-reliance. And all three, the resurrection reveals what we're really trusting. Our religious performance, our partial belief, our protective control. And what it does, it replaces it with one thing, and it is trust in the risen Jesus. That's what it's replacing it with. And so resurrection hope does not make life easier. It makes life anchored. It doesn't make life easier. It makes life anchored, not in your performance, your clarity, your control, but in the person of Jesus. And so I want us to remember that as we take communion. So what we're going to do, the band aren't going to play yet. We're going to, gluten-free is over this side. Very simply, just go and get some bread, get some wine as quick as you possibly can. Don't worry about queuing, right? We're in church. We're not British. So go and get it. Take it back to your seat. And I want us to lead us in a moment where we are going to come in repentance to God. We're going to lay ourselves at his feet and enjoy him. Amen. Why don't we stand? We're going to take a moment where we're going to read a prayer of repentance together. And this is from the Book of Common Prayer, a modernized version of it. And in these moments, we can often read these all at the same time. It becomes like, blah, 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 blah. And it becomes really hard to read it. And so what I want to do, rather than us all reading it out at the same time, I'm going to read it, if that's okay. But I really want you to focus in on the words. I want you to hear the prayer that you're praying. So if you are a Christian, if you are taking communion this morning, you are a Christian, you're enjoying God in this moment, and I want you to hear the beautiful truths of what repentance in God does, right? He's not failed us yet, and he's not going to fail us in the future, and you can enjoy that. And so once I have read this prayer, I want us all to say amen. Yeah? Is that okay? And so once we've said amen, just take the bread and the wine. Don't worry about the order. It's okay to go wine first or bread first. But in that moment, we're going to then just stay for a moment. And I just want you to reflect on the words on the screen, on the gospel truth that Christ has died and he has risen and you can enjoy his resurrection hope forever. That is a privilege we have got. We must never lose the wonder of that gospel truth. Amen? I'm going to pray. Well, if it helps, you can. If you want to sit, I did say stand, but if you want to sit, if you get in a moment with God, right? We're not going to have any music in this moment. Right? This is a moment between you and God. If you want to sit, if you want to stand, if you want to kneel, that's fine. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. Pray this with me in your head and in your heart. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things and judge of all people, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, in word and in deed. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry and sincerely repentant. The memory of our sin troubles us, and the burden of them is heavy. Have mercy on us, most merciful Father. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, forgive us all that is past. And grant that from now on we may serve and please you in newness of life and the glory of your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's take the bread and the wine and just reflect on those words for a moment.